Through the years, I've known of people, older people, who would say things like that Paul said his grandmother used to say every year at Christmas. She'd say, "Don't get me anything next year, I won't be here." When we get old and tired, and sometimes it does seem like we're just about ready to go. And some of those folks that I've heard say that lingered on for another 20 years or so. 40, okay. It's interesting that in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, there were obviously some times when God told people that their time for the earth was just about up. We have some of that information furnished to us clearly. There are some occasions when we must assume that God told them it was about time to go. I remember there were two sons of Judah, whom the Bible says very clearly that God killed, or God took their life. We know that God let Moses know when his time was just about up. In fact, they had a rather detailed conversation, and God transported him to a point at which he could look out over the promised land into which he was not going to be able to enter. And then after that, the Bible says that Moses died and God buried him. I'm not sure that we find that information about anybody else. And no one knows where God buried Moses. It appears that God had let Joshua know that his time was just about up. For Joshua makes that statement that his years are just about over. And as he calls all of Israel together in chapter 24, chapter 23 and 24... he charges God's people with a great responsibility, and we often refer to those two verses, verses 14 and 15 in Joshua chapter 24. Verses that encourage us to make the right choice, to make the right decision. Before Joshua tells Israel that they've got to decide who they're going to follow, he reminds them of all of the things that God has done for them. In fact, in rapid fire fashion, he begins all the way back with Abraham and he runs through a short course in Israelite history. Then he gets down to verse 14 and he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If you're in the habit of marking in your Bibles, it would be good for you to jot down in the margin there, or maybe even circle the seven times the word serve or served occurs in those two verses. Seven times he used the word serve, or either the past tense, served. There's no question as to what this conversation was about. There's no wondering what Joshua's point was. There was no misunderstanding the seriousness of what was under discussion. Except they did. That's right, they did. They misunderstood. They didn't take it seriously. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Notice the response they gave, beginning in verse 16. "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight. preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in this land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Now look at verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve God, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God." Did you know that was Joshua's response? After he told the people, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." "Oh yes, we're going to serve God." Joshua said, "No, you won't. No, you won't. You're not serious enough about this, because God is a holy God. He is a jealous God." Have you ever had anybody come back into your face and say, "You're not serious about this? Don't tell me that. You don't mean what you're saying." That's kind of the feeling I get for this conversation Joshua was having with them. You talk about a wake-up call. Then he goes on and he says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He'll turn and do you harm, and He'll consume you after having done you good. Don't think that because you've got this track record of God's blessings in your life behind you that you've got some cushion built up so you can act any way you want to from here on out. Don't you think that for a minute, because God will, if you disobey Him, if you serve others, God is a jealous God." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then he says in verse 22, "Okay, you're your own witness. You are witnesses against yourself. If there comes a time when you divert from what you've promised here, you're going to look back and you're going to be reminded, you were here, you heard it, you said it. God is serious. God doesn't play around." Joshua reminds Israel of that fact. Tonight, I want us to kind of get a sense of that same thing as we contemplate the matter of choices, decisions. And I want us to look just very quickly at about four illustrations from the Bible, two from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament, where the choice, the decision, the need to make a decision, is highlighted. We'll go first back to, there's the text. You know, I should have let you read that before I moved on, but I forgot that it was in the PowerPoint. We'll go first to 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we find represented the choice of God or Baal. I don't know how long it's been since you read this account or since you've studied this story, but I'm here to tell you this was a scary event. This was a startling occasion when Elijah threw out the challenge to the 450 prophets of Baal. "Here's what we're going to do, guys." But you see, this wasn't about the prophets of Baal. It wasn't about winning a battle here on this occasion. It was about causing God's people to make up their minds. Because you'll study that text, you'll see that Elijah tells God's people, "It's time for you to stop wavering back and forth between two decisions. It's time for you to decide. If God is God, then serve Him as God. If Baal is God, then serve him." And he says, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take two big animals, and we're going to let the prophets of Baal take the first choice. We're going to let them slaughter their animal, put it on the altar, and let them call down fire from their god, wherever, whoever, whatever. and see what he does. And then when they're through, he says, we'll see what God does. And it's interesting if you read all of the details. Beginning in verse 26, it says that the prophets of Baal took their bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah began to mock them, saying, cry out a little bit louder. You know, he might be hard of hearing. Maybe you should, well, maybe he's musing, daydreaming. It's interesting that this, the English Standard Version translation, renders literally what Elijah said next. He said, either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. You know, it got almost to the point where you want to say, come on, Elijah, you're not being fair about this. But actually, he was. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. And there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid any attention. And then Elijah told the people, come near. They gathered up close, and Elijah took 12 stones, and he built up the altar again of God that had been knocked down. And he made a trench around the altar. And he cut up the bull, and he put it on the altar, and he had the people go and bring jars or jugs of water and pour the water in the trench until it had water standing in it. Then he had them bring water and pour on the sacrifice, so that everything was saturated. Verse 36 says, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire from the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The rest of the story is that Elijah had them seize the prophets of Baal, and they slaughtered them all there by the brook, and then things really began to heat up for old Elijah. But that's a different story. I want us to get a couple of things that we can take from this account. As long as you're on the Lord's side, it doesn't matter what's stacked up against you. Now, I didn't say you will always come out on top in every conceivable situation. What I said was, as long as you're on the Lord's side, it doesn't matter what's against you, because ultimately God has promised that He will bring us through. All things work together for good to them that love God, them who are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. It doesn't matter how formidable the foe is. It doesn't matter how much fun people are making of us. It doesn't matter how many are on the other side, as long as we're on God's side. You notice I didn't say as long as God's on our side. That's not proper terminology. It's His side that we need to be on. Let's make sure that we're on God's side. Turn next back to Genesis chapter 13. There we find represented the beginning of the story of the choice between salvation or Sodom. Genesis chapter 13 is where we get our first detailed look at Abraham's nephew, Lot. We've already been introduced to him in a listing of those who were with Abraham as he traveled from his original dwelling place back in Genesis 11 and 12. But here we get a real close look at Lot. And it tells us here that Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. And he journeyed up from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And he goes on and down here to verse 7, after it tells us that Lot was with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents, the land could not support both of them living together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram, as the Bible calls him at this point, and the herdsmen of Lot. And so Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. The whole land is before us. Let's spread out. Let's separate. And you look and choose whichever place you want. You take the first choice and I'll take what's left." You remember the end of the story is the fact that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. You see, that was choice land, well watered, green grass. Everything a herdsman could want. But in pitching his tent toward Sodom, Lot became tangled up in everything one of God's people ought to want to avoid. If you turn over a couple of pages there in your Bible to Genesis chapter 19, you find there's a problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. There were two other little towns closely associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. They're called Admah and Zeboim, and we know from a later reference that they must have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah because they suffered the same fate. But here in chapter 19, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. What that means is he's a very respected man in the minds of the people of Sodom. They regard him highly. You say, what's the problem with that? Well, as we look through chapter 19 and see what kind of people they were in Sodom, you'll begin to question the fact that they considered Lot to be such a good man. If you skip on down a few verses, you'll come to verse 8, where Lot does something that's unthinkable for a father to do. You see, these two visitors come who are really angels, and they've come for the purpose of telling Lot, you and your family got to get out of here because this place is about to be toast. And he took them into his house, and it says that the men of the city of Sodom came and knocked on his door, and they said, "Bring those strangers out to us that we may know them." And that does not mean they just wanted to get acquainted with them in a casual way. Lot says, "Fellas, don't cause us any problems. I've got two virgin daughters. Let me send them out to you, and you do whatever you want to with them." Can you imagine? You skip down a few more verses to verse 14. You'll see another problem highlighted. After these messengers have informed Lot as to what's going to happen, that they've got to leave, Lot's two son-in-laws are told, "We got to go. This place is about to be destroyed." The Bible says they laugh at him. He's lost the influence, if he ever had any, with his family. Skip down to verse 16, and after these men have given this urgent message to Lot, it says that still he lingered. And so they took him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, comma, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of the city. In other words, he had to be dragged away. One other thing I want you to notice. Verse 26. The clear instruction had been given, as we go, don't look back. And you know what happened. Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. What a horrible situation for a man who should be a man of God to find himself in. And it all started back there when he made an unwise decision to take the selfish route of living on the outskirts of Sodom. Where are you living right now? Oh, I don't mean just down the road or over the hill or whatever. I mean, what are you next to all of the time, every day? What are you exposed to in your daily walk? It may very well be that your employment has you in some undesirable situations. I'm not about to tell you you've got to quit your job. I want to ask you something instead of telling you something. I want to ask you, is your soul in jeopardy? Is that job worth losing your soul over? Maybe you've got some friends, some acquaintances that when you hang around with them, things always go from bad to worse. You wind up with more problems you have to try to figure your way out of. I'm not going to tell you to get rid of your friends, but I'm going to ask you that question again. Are those friends worth losing your soul over? Lot was willing to sacrifice his daughters. He lost his influence with his son-in-laws. He loved this place so much he had to be dragged out of there by the hand, and in the process of fleeing, he lost his wife. How much more clear instruction do we need about the importance of making the right choices regarding where we live and what we're living with and close to and associating? Let's turn now over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. A lot of us could quote it from memory. Where Jesus points out the decision or the choice between, well, between narrow or wide. Listen to what he says in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. You know, that doesn't really need any commentary, does it? That's as clear and as simple as anything could possibly be. Jesus says, whatever it takes, whatever you need to do, walk in the straight and narrow way. Don't get in the wide, broad, easy way. Well, that's the point. You know, it's a lot easier. The end result is tragedy. Where are you walking? In the narrow or in the wide? One other passage we'll look in Matthew chapter 27. There we find represented the choice between Jesus or Barabbas. Here in Matthew chapter 27, if we begin reading at verse 15, we have Jesus standing before Pilate. The enemies of Christ are crying out that he be crucified. Pilate has the authority to do what they want. He also has the authority to release Jesus. There's a special situation here that comes into play. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. They had been a notorious prisoner named Barabbas, and so when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that he was out of envy, they delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. She said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him this day in a dream." Now the chief priests and elders, that's the religious leaders. Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Had you noticed that wording before? Ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You know, that even takes it a little bit deeper than just the word kill. Destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" They said, "Barabbas." Then Pilate said, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, to be destroyed. I know some folks today, right now, who are living so as to destroy Jesus. You say, how could anybody ever do that? All of those who refuse to obey the Lord, all of those who refuse to acknowledge His Lordship, all of those who refuse to accept Him in His rightful role of Savior, all of those who turn away and refuse to obey are willing that He be destroyed. That gives me no satisfaction in saying that. I take no pleasure in even thinking about that. But that's just as plain and simple as I know how to put it. That's the truth of God's Word. Are you calling out for Christ? Or are you calling out for Barabbas? We could go on and on. We won't. So many choices are portrayed to us in the Scripture. So many illustrations of the decisions that we need to carefully make. Be careful what you decide. Because our salvation is ultimately up to us. It's our choice. God's done everything that He can do. He's provided the way, gave His Son, shed His blood. And now it's our decision. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do it tonight? If you've become unfaithful in your service to Him as one of His children, why not be restored before it's too late? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.